church, we're entering into a new sermon series called Women of the Bible. And I got to tell you that I really felt convicted to come here for a reason. As I was looking out one Sunday, I recognized that we have children present that normally aren't here. We have young boys and girls that are normally in Kids Down during this time. And I thought to myself that there's messages that, quite honestly, need to be given that they can hear. And so we're going to start this series. Now, they'll only be with us for a few weeks as we enter into this series, but nonetheless, I want our young boys and girls to hear what their pastor has to say about women in the Bible. Because I think there's a lot of different viewpoints depending on how you grew up and the denomination maybe you were in or what you were taught. There's a spectrum. We can agree on that. But I want to, while I have these children here, and even after that, we're going to continue the series on, but they're going to hear what not only I believe, but what our denomination believes about women in the Bible. So that's where we're at. And I want to start us off this morning in a very powerful story. We're going to lead off with a big punch, if you will. We're going to start in Judges 4, and if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up. Now, before we just jump right in reading text, we have to have context, because without it, quite honestly, the story isn't going to make a lot of sense. The story occurs roughly 3,000 years ago, and so if we don't understand what's happening in the world at that time, we're going to miss quite a bit. So I want to jump and talk about the tribes of Israel for a second. So when Israel enters into the promised land, they're given, each tribe is given an allotment of land. And we've got a map that we're going to show here. And when you see this map, this represents the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what ancient Israel in the time of Judges 4 would have looked like. Now, it's important that we understand this because it contributes to the overall story that's going to occur in Judges 4. So you can see that the land is divided there, and that's how they lived. Now, what's important about this map is when we talk about Judges, because there's a little bit of misunderstanding about Judges. See, the Judges ruled Israel. They oversaw literally the law of the land. But did you recognize that every judge didn't rule over all of Israel? You see, judges in that day ruled over a single tribe, or maybe they ruled over multiple tribes, let's say a particular region of Israel, and then there were judges that oversaw the entirety of Israel. And that's important with where we're going today when we talk about this story. Because the judges of Israel were charismatic leaders who by their wisdom oversaw the government of Israel during the first couple centuries of its existence. Some judges simply rose to leadership by the acceptance of the people. In other words, by popular vote. And some were appointed by recognized prophets. So there were times where prophets said, no, this is who needs to lead the land. One of the great contributions of the early judges was their ability to stir up a sense of national unity and great loyalty to the rule of Yahweh among a fiercely independent people. Now, Yahweh is not a term that we use quite often, but we should be comfortable with. Yahweh is the ancient Hebrew word for God. That's how they referred to God, was Yahweh. And what's interesting is when we look at this map, we have to recognize something. In order for Israel to form, they had to fight. They had to battle to take that land. And what happens now is all the countries and all the different nations that surround Israel, from that time until today, there are still battles taking place to press into Israel that people want to take over that land. And so there's this struggle. And why these judges were so important is they had the ability to rally the nation of Israel, to create a foster brotherhood, if you will, with everyone in the country. And so they were these great charismatic leaders. Now, Deborah was one of the early judges of Israel. Not only is she the only female judge of Israel, but she was also a prophetess. She was an extraordinary woman who had been accepted as a judge over all of Israel in this intensely patriarchal age in which women were considered second-class citizens. Now, the name of Deborah has several meanings, but one of these meanings I want to focus in on. One translation converts Deborah to what is known as woman of torches, suggesting that Deborah is presented as a charismatic leader and warrior, not a domesticated version of a woman that we may superimpose on her. She is a fiery woman who is believed to have led Israel for 60 years in the 12th century BC. Think about this. This is the ancient world. And here is a woman who leads the entire nation for what many scholars believe is 60 years. She leads it. We're going to come to understand her this morning by reading Judges 4. We'll also interact with Judges 5. Now, we're not going to read Judges 5, but I want to explain this for a second because it's important. When you leave here today, I hope that you go back and read Judges 5. It's called The Song of Deborah. Here's what you need to understand and why we have to understand these two chapters is because Judges 4 is a historical narrative. That's what we call it in the academic world. That it is the story that's being played out. It's telling you the actual battle that's taking place and what happened and the key points of interest. Judges 5 was written by Deborah. It's a song to celebrate this battle. It adds elements into it that aren't in Judges 4. So if you read this later, the reason I'm mentioning this is I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to think, well, there's a contradiction. This one says this, but this one says that. Recognize that Judges 4 is the narrative and Judges 5 complements it. It's adding into it. We do this all the time in our own songs when we sing them. We add different elements into them. So there's going to be a distinction. So I want us to begin by reading Judges 4. We're going to start in verses 1 through 3. Now, I'm going to do this a little bit differently this morning for a reason. We're going to break this up into chunks. This is a story that needs to be told, but it's an ancient story, and so we need to unpack it a little bit as we go so you don't lose key points along the way. So when we begin in Judges 1, it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Ehud was another judge. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Okay, now, we have to recognize a few things that are important there. Right away in verse 1, it says that the sons of Israel again did evil. Again is the key word there. You see, last year we read the Bible together chronologically. And as you read this story, this should make sense to you that Israel has this cycle of sin that they enter into. And it happens over and over again. What happens is Israel sins, they fall away from God. God oppresses them, usually through somebody else. He burdens them somehow. They recognize their sin, they repent, and they turn towards God. And then eventually, they forget all that, and that cycle starts over. And so you have what we call this cycle of sin that Israel just does over and over and over through the entire Old Testament. And we see that right here when the author says the sons of Israel again did evil. They're doing something wrong. And what does he do? The Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Do you have a problem with that, church? That God said, if you don't want to listen to me, fine. I'll just let you be turned over to an oppressive king then. We're getting what we want. That's the key point there. We want to live a certain way, and God just simply steps out of the way and says, okay, you'll learn. I have a saying in our house that I'm sure my children hate. I said, some lessons are tougher to learn than others. I let my kids make mistakes sometimes, as long as it's not going to cause great harm, and let them suffer so they learn the lesson themselves. And God is doing that with Israel. Now, here's what's important to understand about this. There's a lot of different names and towns, and I'll clue you in on which ones are the key ones in this story. Sisera is one of them. He is the general of this army for Jabin, who is the king of Canaan. The reason he can oppress Israel is he has 900 iron chariots. Why that's important to this story is when this takes place, iron chariots were the pinnacle of military weaponry. It didn't get better than that in this time. This is the ancient world. If you had an iron chariot, you could literally roll over another army. Israel was not a military society. They were agricultural. They were farmers. They were shepherds. They were simple traders. Their weapons were primitive. And yet, here we see Canaan, which is to the north, and they have these iron chariots, and so they can oppress them. And it says at this point that Israel has been oppressed for 20 years. And then we jump into verse 4, and it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, let's look at a few things that are important. The first description that we have of Deborah, what's that word? Prophetess. That's a very powerful word. Let me ask you a question, church. In ancient Israel, who carried more weight, a prophet or a priest? Let's do a show of hands. Who thinks that a priest had carried more weight in ancient Israel? Okay. Who thinks a prophet? Okay. And some of you aren't participating. You're asleep. It's a prophet. God would send a prophet to ancient Israel to hold them accountable for what they were doing. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. And so they would say what Israel had to do to get them back in line with God. Even priests were held accountable. Now think about this. What this is saying is that a woman is judging all of Israel, and she also is the mouthpiece of God. A woman is speaking into the nation what God wants to be said. All of Israel is going to be held accountable to her. Isn't that interesting? So we jump now to verse 6. And it says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Okay. A couple things there. We now introduce somebody else, Barak. Barak is Deborah's general. Barak leads the military for Israel. And what's interesting, you notice, is she sends and summons him. Now, we have that map, if we can pull that map back. See, this is the ancient world. We don't have email, we don't have text, we don't even have Uber. And so you have to understand something. Is Barak is up here in this area, way up here to the north. Deborah is judging Israel from down here in the center of the nation. So when she calls and summons him, this is a journey. This doesn't just happen very quickly. This is a process that you have to work through. And look at Deborah's speech. She's incredibly humble. See, she tells Barak of what God is commanding, not what she wants to do. She says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded." Do you hear her language? She's not saying, "Hey, I'm the judge of Israel. This is what you're going to do." She's humbling herself as a leader, saying, "This is what God wants you to do." Now, if there's any question at this point about how much respect Deborah has, this will erase it. The next statement says that Barak is to take 10,000 men with him. And these men are called the sons of Naphtali, right there, and the sons of Zebulun. These are the tribes. Now, Canaan is up here. So you see what she's doing? She's not dumb. She's a military leader as well. She's building a force because Canaan has to come down this way to get to her. And so she's building a strategic stronghold against this general. She's so smart, she has a battle plan of how and where Sisera will be defeated. Now, let's continue on. In verse 8, it says, "And then Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, then I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go.' She said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.' And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh." You hear Barak's tone? He says, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go to this battle." Where is his faith? His faith is in Deborah, isn't it? It's not in God. He's misaligned himself. Now, that's a testament to saying how powerful and how well-respected Deborah is. We can attribute that, but there's a mistake by Barak. She already said, "This is what the Lord is telling you to do." And now he's saying, "Well, okay, I kind of believe that. I'll only believe it if you go with me." And what does she do? She's smart. She recognizes that the people trust her. And she said, "I'll go with you. But because you have doubted your God, the honor of this victory will fall to a woman." Now that's prophecy, and we're going to see that filled out here in a little bit. And at this point, Barak is thinking, "Oh, well, Deborah's going to get the victory, right?" And so he just probably dismisses that. And then we get to verse 10, and it says, "Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zenninim, which is near Kedesh." This is why pastors don't preach on the Old Testament, I think. These names are, there's some good ones in here. Look what happens in that passage. Deborah goes to the battlefield. A woman in the ancient world goes to the battlefield. I love that. Now, we also have to recognize that we would not see in Judges 4. This is why Judges 5 is important. We're going to go back. If you had read Judges 5, verses 14 through 16, you would see that there are actually four other tribes that contribute men to this battle. And so all of a sudden you have not just two tribes, but you have six tribes. Half the nation of Israel is sending men up to this battle. It speaks to how much power that Deborah has. Now, as far as verse 11, Heber the Kenite, just hold on to that for a second. We'll come back to that. I'll explain that in a minute. Continuing on with the battle in verse 12, it says, then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Church, this is an impossible battle. You have to understand this. This can get lost to us today. We can say, well, there's 10,000 plus troops from Israel marching that way. They don't stand a chance against 900 simple chariots. It's actually the other way around. 900 iron chariots will destroy an army of 10,000. They will literally run them right over. Israel does not have the weaponry to defend themselves. And so their meeting, where they're at, is, if we can pull that map back up for a second. Sorry about that, Brad. Where they're at is that army's coming down this way. And this is hill country. There's mountains. And what is happening is they're moving this way, and there's this little river. It's called the Kishon River Valley. That's going to play a key role here in just a second. And what Sisera is doing is he's gathered these 900 chariots and all the people with him. This is a slaughter, folks. What you have to recognize is Israel does not stand a chance. There is no way they can win this battle. It is impossible. But yet, because Deborah is there, Israel has faith. And in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera in all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Here's why we have to study Scripture. That entire battle just played out in those three verses. And if you read that like we normally read today, you're going to skip over quite a bit of stuff. Look what's happening. It begins by Deborah saying, behold, the Lord has gone out before you. She's telling Barak this. That's important. God is going to fight this battle for Barak. He's going to go out before him. How we know this is, again, if we were to go to Judges 5, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 for you. Listen to what Judges 5 says. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. You know what God did? You know what those passages are saying? He made it rain. There was an incredible torrential rain. It says the torrent of Kishon. This isn't a simple rain. This is a massive storm. And so if we look at our map again, what we're going to see is right here, they come down from this hill valley, or the hill country, I'm sorry, into this valley. See what God did? He made it rain, and he used his geography of the world. That water came down off the mountain and filled this river valley. The 900 chariots that were impossible to defeat now become stuck in the mud. They're useless. And it says in Scripture that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. God routed them down off the mountain into this river valley for the reason these chariots become stuck. And guess what, folks? you now have 900 men against 10,000 men. The war that was impossible to win now becomes impossible to lose. It is God that did this. The Lord sent a heavy rain. The waters suddenly rose, and the warriors fell into the sands, sinking deep. They were either drowned or washed away into the sea. And it says in verse 17, now Sisera fled away. He gets away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you should say no. So that little tidbit that we kind of pass over, Heber the Kenite is a nomad. And you would see this in the ancient world. Nomads would just traverse the countryside. They had a flock that provided enough for their family. And they never really aligned themselves with anybody. They were nomads. They didn't belong to anybody. But because they were nomads, and because they didn't really align themselves with anybody, they were almost allies to everyone. Because you could trade with a nomad. And this would happen all the time. So it's not uncommon for this king, in this case, this general, to run to this tent. And it's not uncommon in the ancient world. The husband wasn't there. So here's Jael, the wife of Heber, that you would offer a man to come into the tent, get him out of the sun, into the shade of the tent. These were huge tents at that time with open walls and provided shade, and give them food and water until the husband came back. This is custom courtesy in the ancient world. So nothing is out of place yet. But now think about this. I always laugh when I get to this part of the story. It's a funny narrative. Because think about this. What we lose in Scripture, you really have to study this to get this. In order for Sisera to get to this place, he literally has to run a marathon. He's been running for a long, long distance. This isn't like the tent's just over there in the next parking lot. He's gone miles upon miles, and he finally gets there. So he's hot and exhausted, and he says, can you give me something to drink? I'm thirsty. And what does she do? She offers warm milk. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I'm exerted, the first thing I go for is a bottle of warm milk. That just doesn't sound appealing, does it? But think what's happening here. He's exhausted. He's tired. He's hot. She gives him warm milk to drink and covers him with a rug. What do you think is going to happen? He falls asleep. And listen to what happens next. In verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered in with her, and behold, Sisera was laying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Let's go back. Remember the prophecy where Deborah says, the victory will not be yours, Barak, but it will be in the hands of a woman. And I'm sure at that point everybody thought that was Deborah. It's not Deborah, is it? Jael. Jael gets the victory. She killed the general. Prophecy was fulfilled. A woman provided the victory to this story. Here's the other thing in verse 23 where it says, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan. You see, what's important to understand here is the defeat wasn't just a battle against Sisera. It was winning the war against Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is more than a simple battle. Jabin, the king, sent Sisera with 900 iron chariots and his best warriors, and they're all dead. This ruthless, power-hungry nation to the north, now, because of this one battle, has no strength to fight a bunch of shepherds and farmers. God worked a mighty miracle in this battle, and he did it through a woman. Because of what Deborah has done here, Israel has peace for the next 40 years. So what we are to learn about Deborah this morning is that she is a prophetess, a judge, a woman of extraordinary knowledge, wisdom, courage, and piety, instructed in divine knowledge by the Spirit and accustomed to interpret his will, who acquired an extensive influence and was held in universal respect, insomuch that she became the animating spirit of the government and discharged all the special duties of a judge. The Bible records no dissent or rebellion against her like some of the other judges and future kings that we see. The people of Israel had great love and respect for Deborah. A powerful woman who led a nation for 60 years, led a nation in war. Church, maybe you've heard this story before, maybe you haven't. But I hope you're taking something new away. I hope you see how powerful this woman really is. Listen to our ancient fathers. So in the early church, what we call our apostolic fathers, the early church fathers that shaped the church, in other words, they were men. Listen to what men said about this passage. First, Chrysostom says this about women. He says, prudent and good women, having the power to shape events and their husbands for good, ought to be imitated. Both men and women need to hear that. Good and prudent women have the ability to shape events and their husbands for good. There's a key point in there. The only way that a good and prudent woman can shape their husband is as if the husband has ears to hear. Hopefully I'm knocking on a few heads right now. The other part of that equation is that the woman has to be good and prudent, right? This isn't about bad and evil and sinful. These are about holy, righteous women who are speaking into their lives. I would not be standing here today if it was not for my wife, a good and prudent woman who repeatedly spoke into me, sometimes with a sledgehammer. Pretty dense up here. The other leader that I want you to hear from, the other church father, is Ambrose. Listen to what he says about Deborah. Deborah's success as a leader, judge, and prophetess demonstrates that it is valor and not sex that makes one strong. Church, sometimes because of the way the Bible is written, that we focus on the patriarchy of the Bible. And that is true. It is there. That's how the world was. But we cannot discount the power of women and how God used them mightily throughout his story to shape something that was greater to come. Church, in the coming weeks, we're going to take a look at several different women and different aspects of their lives and what they contributed to our history and even to the church. I'm looking forward to this series and what God is going to teach us through it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, in your sovereignty, that you had this story recorded so long ago in an ancient world, that the story of Deborah has been recorded and passed on to us, that you have shown us how both men and women are your creation, how beautiful we are, and how we all have played a role in your story. Father, we thank you for sharing with us. We thank you for what you did on that battlefield on that day and what you continue to do, the battles you fight for us right here, right now in 2021. We thank you for that. Father, continue to lead this church. Continue to guide us into a new era. May we all have hearts. May we all have the valor of Deborah. We ask this in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you hold out your hands like this? South Lake, you have heard an incredible, beautiful story of one of the most powerful women in the Bible this morning. I hope you take the time to go back and study those two chapters. They are life-changing. Women, I charge you to be a woman like Deborah, to find that inner strength, to be powerful, to be prudent, to be wise. Men, if you have a wife like that, honor her. If you don't, maybe you need to speak that into her life. Church, go now. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let us be a force to change the region. You are sent now to love God and love people. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.